39. This is basically a section of hope and encouragement for God's old covenant people, which came to Ezekiel after the great calamity had become an accomplished fact. As soon as that had become an accomplished fact and word had reached him, in fact, before the word even got to him, the Lord told him that his lips were unsealed and he could begin prophesying again. We are therefore to see this prophecy against Edom as a part of the Lord's goodness and blessing toward Israel. And to understand this, we need to go back in the Old Testament. Please turn back to Genesis chapter 36, for that is really where we find the root of what is said here in this chapter tonight. Now, you all know the story of Jacob and Esau, and we won't go over that story by reading it, but you all know that they were twin brothers, and Esau was a profane person. He never valued divine and spiritual things. Well, in chapter 36 of Genesis, we read, this is the account of Esau, that is Edom. And then it tells, right away, Esau took wives from the women of Canaan. So the first thing we notice is that this member of the household of Abraham deliberately and willingly aligned himself with the Canaanite people in the land. Then look at verse 9. This is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. Now, if you have your Bible maps, you might like to look at a good map there of Palestine. And if you have such a map, you will notice that down below the end of the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea as it is called, slightly to the right is what is called in most Bible maps Edom, but some will also label it as Mount Seir. It is a mountain ridge that runs down south, directly south, from the end of the Dead Sea toward that gulf at Ezion Geber. That was the area of Edom, and Mount Seir was the name given to that mountainous range that runs along there. And that is why the reference in our study tonight is to Mount Seir. It is talking about the descendants of Esau, and does it in a characteristic way by designating the area in which they live. So the first point that we would like to make is that there was enmity between Jacob and Esau. You may remember, and this you don't need to look up if you don't want to, but in Genesis chapter 27, verse 41, we really have the root of this. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. That deep-seated grudge and enmity against his brother, for no other reason than that his brother was blessed, is the root of the history of Edom and the Edomites. These people were therefore, henceforth, in the history of Israel, the implacable enemies of God's covenant people. Quite a few generations, I'd say about 10 generations after the time of Jacob and Esau, Israel came out of the land of Egypt. And if you look in Numbers chapter 20, you will see that the enmity is still very deep-seated. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 14, we read, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, saying, "This is what your brother Israel says." You notice there that the concept of corporate solidarity is very strong in the Old Testament. Israel, descendant from Isaac, Edom descended from, from Jacob, and Edom descended from Esau, because those progenitors were brothers, they, the people descending from them, are called brothers. All right, this is what your brother Israel says. You know about all the hardships that have come upon us. Our forefathers went down to Egypt. We lived there many years. The Egyptians mistreated us and our fathers. But when we cried out to the Lord, He heard our cry and sent an angel. Now we are here at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your country. We will not go through any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway and not turn to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom answered, "You may not pass through here. If you try, we will march out and attack you with the sword." The Israelites replied, "We will go along the main road. And if we or our livestock drink any of your water, we will pay for it. We only want to pass through on foot, nothing else." Again they answered, "You may not pass through." That's not enough. Then Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them. Israel would not engage in conflict their brothers. But you see that there was an unreasonable degree of enmity still there in the Edomite people. And then as you go on through the history of the Old Testament, and I'll give you the citations, we will not look them all up, but in 1 Samuel 14, you find that the Edomites were in conflict with Israel in the time of Saul. In 1 Kings 11:14, you find them again in conflict with Israel in the time of Solomon. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1 and following, you find them again in conflict with Israel in the time of the good king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. And then again in 2 Kings 8, in the days of Jehoram. And finally, another reference is found in 2 Chronicles 28. There was conflict between them in the days of Ahaz. Now that covers a very long span of time. There was enmity when they came through the desert in the time of Joshua. There was enmity in the time of Saul, the first king of Israel, right after the times of Samuel. There was enmity all the way through till late in the divided kingdom period. And we know that this continued even to the time of Malachi. For if you look in the last book of the Old Testament, you will find a reference to it there. Chapter 1. Verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? And the Lord answers, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I love Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel." So, to sum it up in a few words, Edom represented the epitome, that is to say, the leading example, the number one example, of the implacable foes of the covenant people of God under the Old Testament period. And the thing that made it even more heinous in the sight of God was their historic connection. Don't forget that at one time Esau was a part of the Church of God, but he deliberately devalued spiritual things. He sold his birthright and all that, and he deliberately amalgamated with the Canaanites, and his descendants perpetuated his real enmity against the things of God and the spiritual demands of his covenant. And so they were not only unbelievers, but the worst category of unbelievers, because they were apostate and reprobate from the Lord's own covenant people. Now notice in this chapter the charges that are laid against Mount Seir or Edom. The first is found in verse 5, and the second in verse 5, and the third in verse 10. Because you harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity, the time their punishment reached its climax. Two things are mentioned there. And that first is, they harbored an ancient hostility. They nursed within their hearts a fixed and unchanging enmity toward Israel. And for what reason? The only reason is that the people who descended from Esau shared his hatred for the fact that Israel had been blessed of God. That's the only reason they had for their hatred. The second thing was that in the time when they, that is to say the Israelites, were delivered over to the sword, Edom participated in it. If you look in the prophet Obadiah, you will see this verified. I always have trouble finding that. Where does it come between? Yeah, there it is. There it is. Okay. Obadiah, verses 13 and 14. Now, you'll notice that this is talking about Esau. Verse 9 shows that, and so on. It says there in verse 13, you should not march. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of trouble. This is a word of the Lord spoken in verse 9 to Teman and to everyone in Esau's mountains. Because, verse 10, of the violence against your brother Jacob. So there's no doubt about its reference. So what Esau in its descendants, Edom, did was, first of all, just to plain to hate Israel for no other reason than that they were blessed of God. Secondly, to assist in the desolation of Israel. When the Babylonians came, the Edomites, far from offering resistance, offered assistance and helped to decimate the people of Israel, and even took delight in it. And then thirdly, verse 10, because you have said these two nations and countries will be ours and we will take possession of them, you see that Edom expected to gain by Israel's loss. And so that was their third sin. First, the hatred. Second, the participation in the desolation of Israel. And third, the delight that they took in anticipating their own gain through it. In response to this, the Lord makes a promise, and you'll see it in verse 3 and 4 and again in verses 6 through 9. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolate waste. I will turn your towns into ruins, and you will be desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord. That's the first time it's said. The second time is in verse 6b and following. I will give you over to bloodshed. Well, it starts, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and it will pursue you. Since you did not hate bloodshed, bloodshed will pursue you. And so it goes. It's really a repeat of the same basic idea. And it will be the same kind of bloodshed that Edom took delight in when it came upon Israel that will now come upon Mount Seir. And there is one great difference, however. It will be something that lasts forever. For it says there, I will make you desolate forever. Your towns will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So, the retribution is a retribution in kind. But there is a tremendous difference between the two, because the one is irrevocable, the other is not. Special note then should be taken of verses 12 through 15, because we see there that the retribution will be such as to constrain even these evil men to know that Jehovah is omniscient. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all the contemptible things you've said against the mountains of Israel. Boasting against God's covenant people, even when they are being sorely chastised, you will also notice, is equivalent to speaking against God Himself. You boasted against me and spoke against me without restraint, and I heard it. You see, what they have said against God's people, He regards that as the same as being against Himself. And that's really true to this day. People who speak against a faithful church of Jesus Christ in this world are at the same time and by that very act speaking against God. They're showing their enmity against Him. And that is exactly what is done here. I met a former member of this church one day who did exactly that. Spoke in a very, with swear words, a very evil way of this church. And to me it was very clear that the enmity was really against the Lord Himself and the truth of His Word. So it's still a thing that happens today. Now verse 15, you'll notice, puts the key idea in focus. Because of an evil delight in the desolation of Israel, because you rejoiced when the inheritance of the house of Israel became desolate, then God brings judgment in kind upon Edom. That is how I will treat you. You will be desolate. You and all of Edom, not just Mount Seir, the location, but all of Edom, the descendants of Esau, then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, the great difference is that with Israel there is severe chastisement, yes, desolation for a time, but out of it there comes a renewal. And that's the glorious thing about this passage. But with Edom, this is not so. There is no renewal, but a desolation from which there is no recovery. Now you can see the difference as we read on into chapter 36, which I want to do with you now, and then we'll come back and make some comments and draw some lessons. Here's the contrast. Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. See, it's not against Mount Seir, but this time it's to the mountains of Israel. And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, because they ravaged and hounded you from every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and the object of people's malicious talk and slander. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Sovereign Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, to the desolate ruins and the deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. In my burning zeal, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom. For with glee and with malice in their hearts they made my land their own possession, so that they might plunder its pasture lands. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I speak in my jealous wrath, because you have suffered the scorn of the nations. Therefore this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I swear with uplifted hand, that the nations around you will also suffer scorn. That's the first thing. But you, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel. For they, in contrast, will soon come home. I am concerned for you and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and animals upon you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past, and will make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause people, my people Israel, to walk on you. They will possess you, and you will be their inheritance. You will never again deprive them of their children. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, because people say to you, you devour men and deprive your nation of its children. Therefore you will no longer devour men or make your nation childless, declares the Sovereign Lord. No longer will I make you hear the taunts of the nations, and no longer will you suffer the scorn of the peoples, or cause your nation to fall, declares the Sovereign Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight, so I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered among the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. And then in verse 24 and following, he shows us how he will do that, and we'll hold that for the moment. But you can see the great contrast here. Now, one of the lessons is the profound importance of our life decisions upon our children. If there's anything that's clear in the Bible from this Old Testament history, it is the fact that there's a lot more to life than the individual's own personal decisions that he makes for himself. A lot of people that I run into over the years have said, well, with regard to their children, for example, that's up to them. They have to make up their own mind and so on, as if each individual was just an isolated entity by himself. Well, you see here that this is not so. The actions of Esau cast the die, you might say, for his descendants through many generations. And I believe the same is true today. When we are faithful to God and stand for His Word and take whatever consequences we must in order to do that, we know that that has profound implications for our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren, because that's the promise of God's covenant. The promise is to you and to your children, even to them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. On the other hand, as the second commandment reminds us, our God is a God who visits the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, and even beyond that sometimes of them that hate Him. So we have to see the corporate solidarity of human life and the positive and negative side of covenant keeping and covenant breaking. When people do not keep the covenant faithfully, they're not the only ones who suffer. Their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren suffer. When I think back in the 30s at the time of the OPC, and I realized that there were people then who shrugged off the issues, well, some of their children and grandchildren today are paying for that. There were others who didn't like to have to face the unpleasant aspects of that crisis experience of Machen and others in the origin of the OPC, but their children and their grandchildren have been benefactors of it. Point number two. Sometimes it looks almost as if there's no difference between the church and the world. Look at Israel in this period we've been studying, and look at the world. The church does become very distressingly bad at times. But always, as long as it is church, recognizably the church of Jesus Christ in this world, there is a future. It may come under God's judgment, but there will always be a remnant that God brings out of it for the future. Now, once a church has become corporately apostate, that is not true. I never studied at Westminster, but I've heard men who did, who said, sitting in Paul Woolley's class, the church history professor, that he did not know of any instance in the history of the church when a church became apostate and then recovered. And that's a very interesting observation. If a church goes the way Esau and company went, the way Edom went, there is no recovery. They deny the gospel, they synthesize with the world, and they hate the true church. When that condition comes in any ecclesiastical body, you're whistling in the dark to ever imagine there's going to be a reformation there. There isn't. Reformation always comes out of the line of reformation down through history, where there has been a stand for the faith. Every time there is a stand for the faith and a renewal, like in the Scottish secession of 1843, there is a new wave of life. It may go bad again, but you can look for that branch to be the one that still, in some way, passes on the life to the future. And that's what you see here in Israel. The difference between Edom and Israel is that Israel, even at this terrible moment when it is under the calamity of the Babylonian captivity, it still was God's covenant people. And while He destroyed the greater portion of the nation, there was a remnant that came back, and God rebuilt with that remnant, just as He did with our fathers in the Reformation. And then again, in the separation of 1936, we have to understand how God does this down through history. Another lesson that we can learn from this is that the worst enemies of the church are those who are the product of the apostasy of the church. The people that will always hate the OPC the most are those who were on the other side of the great modernist fundamentalist controversy back in 36 and their descendants, where orthodoxy is truly hated. Our final lesson there is that apostate churches will be the ones that receive the greatest judgment of God. Now you can see from this that it does have a place in this section that we're entitling Prophecies of the Restoration, because the restoration is the focus of this passage. God is contrasting the dreadful future faced by the Edomites with the wonder of His covenant faithfulness to Israel. Because even after all of this, still, for the sake of their fathers, He's keeping His promise. Not because of them. Notice that. Verse 22. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. That's the same as saying, why, O God, do you keep your covenant down through all these generations when time after time the church becomes unfaithful and corrupt? Well, the answer is, it's not because they deserve it, but it's because I am God and I am not going to allow my name to be dishonored. I've made that promise. I'm going to keep it. All right then, in the latter part of chapter 36, he tells us how he's going to do that. Now let's read that and we may get a start on it. In verse 24, we take it up. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now I take that to be a clear and unmistakable reference to the blessings that are bestowed upon the church with the finished work of Christ. The sprinkling with clean water, I do believe, is an Old Testament prophecy of both the outward baptism with water and the inward cleansing by the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in verse 27. All of this really is the heart of the promise that we are seeing here of restoration. And don't forget, Israel never really was restored apart from the coming of the Messiah and the new covenant. And the new covenant, the heart of it is that people will be empowered by God to be different from what they were in the past. Now, please note as we go on in verse 28, you will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I'll increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the fields so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you'll loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. So he repeats that idea, the fact that it is not for their being in any way deserving, but from God's side there will be this new heart, genuine repentance, a genuine awareness that they do not deserve anything. It's the kind of thing you see in Paul, who says, what things I did count Very valuable I consider to be nothing, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. And the spirit of repentance that you see toward the sins of Israel in people like the apostles. And then God does all this for His name's sake, for His own name's sake. And then we go on. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: on the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt, the desolate land cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this is the land that was laid waste, has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And I believe that Ephesians chapter 2 is a kind of commentary on that, where it talks about we were strangers, now we are part of Israel. God's Israel has now become truly a worldwide gathering of a great flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the lessons are these: we should never despair of the cause of the Christian faith. It has often time in history looked utterly hopeless, but it is not and cannot be because of God's covenant faithfulness. Secondly, it's a wonder not that the church is so bad. The wonder is that there is such a thing still in the world as a faithful church of Jesus Christ. That is the wonder. It's not at all amazing that it's as bad as it is when you take what man's nature is. Thirdly, that there is still a true church on earth today is wholly and entirely due to God's unmerited favor and covenant faithfulness. And you ask the question, why is it so? The ultimate reason is God's concern for His own name, His own reputation. That's the ultimate reason why the true church of Christ has not disappeared from the world's history. And finally, the wonderful works of God are designed to constrain men to know and acknowledge Him. Then they will know when these things happen. They can't escape it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I think that's all I have on those two chapters. Next time we'll go on and look at one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible, the one dealing with the Valley of Dry Bones.